Okay, we're back to Esther chapter 4. Verse 1. When Mordecai learned that all that had been done, and that was the edict to destroy the Jews, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and order her to go to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" And Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Let's pray. Lord, we have text here, not the emotions, but we see the emotions. We see how hard this was, how much anguish there was, both in Esther, who heard of it, in Mordecai, and Mordecai, who wailed loudly and mourned as so many did. And at the time, Lord, it was a crisis of unrivaled proportion, really, for those people. They had been exiled, and there was much pain in that, but now they had settled in another land until the restoration to their own land. And this was the end before them. And yet, Lord, we look at it today with great fondness because of we see the other end. But at this point, they were in great suffering. And Lord, we pray that as we see your providence at work, we will again praise you and trust in you for all the things you're doing today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid, we went to Six Flags over Georgia. I guess it's in Atlanta. And we came for the first time. I saw a log ride. You know, those rides that you put get in a log and it's on water and they go through the chutes and go high, and then they drop down into water and you splash in the water. That was entirely new. I'd seen Ferris wheels, which scared me to death and all, but and roller coasters I didn't get on generally. But the log ride, man, the lines were long, it was hot, and it was a cool ride, slow and easy. And the culmination, you would go up the hill, you know, like a roller coaster, but you go up the hill and then down the other side, and you would splash into the water at the bottom. And so your journey, which was a lot faster for a bit, suddenly ground to a halt. Water flew up everywhere. And you were much slower and back to the other pace. That is also how life is. We live, hopefully, most of the time smoothly. We'd like for it to go that way all the time. Things are going smooth, and then we hit a tough spot. We hit the water hard. Our momentum is stopped. We're troubled by it. Yesterday was clear, today is cloudy, stormy. And our life has been upturned in some way. Sometimes it's a very significant way. Before we were outside of trouble, and now we have splashed into it, and things are different. And now we've got to go through it, and we can't go back from it. And the initial impact is hard. All we want, and we'd be silly not to want this, but all we want is a smooth life. And when it stops, what we want is to get it back. We want hope and speed. We want to see a way out, hope. And we want it to come fast, speed. There's always some time to endure, but we seek to get that, to get back to hope in getting back to normal and to do it quickly. We don't like to wait for that. We can wait for, while we're in good things. When things are bad, we don't like to wait. So we arrive at a bump in the road. Jonathan Edwards called the frowns of heaven. But there are times when the Lord, on purpose to his people, and we know about it through Scripture. James talks about various trials that the Lord sends to test our faith and to give us patience. But for a time, the will of heaven is that we be tried, the frowns of heaven. He would especially mention it for the death of one of his children or something, but it was the same class of the Lord not blessing in the same way, not blessing in the way that we would want him to bless, but doing something more than that. So Israel entered a severe time of trial after this edict was posted. Ahasuerus had agreed with Haman that all the Jews in the kingdom would be killed, all their possessions taken by others. And a certain day was chosen for that by lot, the 13th day of the 12th month. By God's providence, it was the farthest away it could be, just about. And they had plenty of time to prepare. But now, looming over the entire people of Israel, the entire Jewish nation, was annihilation. As callous as this edict was, it's still within the capabilities of humans in our fallen state. All the atrocities that have taken place throughout human history is because of our fall into sin, and anything is possible for sinners. It's when the grace of God changes us that man's character and demeanor and actions are different. But until then, depending on how much of God's providence and how much common grace is around people, they can do the most terrible things. And so that's the plan here. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, had launched his crusade to destroy them all. All of that was because Mordecai would not show respect to Haman. So we got a lot of testosterone flowing here. And Ahasuerus was a bit of a gullible king. He was offered some money and was told by Haman, oh, you shouldn't let these people live. It's not in your benefit. And he got it. He wasn't one to, apparently counter a bad argument. So the edict was made so horrendous. And yet it was published publicly throughout the kingdom, 127 provinces, is it? And it was made in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. So they had saddled their horse and they were going to ride it to the end, and nothing could be changed from it. The amazing thing, not to jump ahead really, but at the end, there were still these people who were glad of the edict and were out to put it in force to kill all the Jews. And that'll be later. So the chapter opens with Mordecai in mourning. Verse 1, Mordecai, when he learned of this, tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. Now, Mordecai could have stopped all of it from starting, in theory, far as we know, if he hadn't refused to give the proper honor to Haman, because he hated Haman. The reasons we aren't told, it could be because of his nationality. It could just be because he's a mean person. Haman, that is. And so Mordecai set it in motion. He is really, if you picture the log ride, Mordecai is the one that was at the top of the ramp and pushed the log down the slide in the first place. And it crashed into the water below. And Haman made the edict. It was Mordecai at the heart of it. If he'd have nodded a few times, even casually, the whole thing, I mean, at least hypothetically, could have been avoided. And one thing we learn about the providence of God in Esther and all through Scripture, the more we know the Lord, is that God's providence is not just a passive thing. God doesn't just deliver his people from bad times providentially, putting things in place and moving things around and governing the whole process. He actually puts them actively in these places. It's not that the Lord finds them in these places, it is the Lord places them in these situations for his own glory and honor. We are made for the glory of God. We are to glorify God. God glorifies himself. And that's not selfish on God's part. That's perfect purity, because God is in every way holy and right and good. But we might, I think people generally think of God as intervening in things that come upon us that he just didn't know about, didn't think about, wasn't aware of. And then we have to, tell him about them, educate him to what's going on. And then he springs into action. We've already seen that God springs into action before there's even any action to spring to. He's already put Esther in her position. He's had Haman be raised in time. But before that, there was even those, two officials, two servants who were plotting the death of Ahasuerus that Mordecai discovered and reported it. And Esther reported it to the king in the name of Mordecai, and it was written down. There are things in motion before Haman gets his day. Because God isn't just
let's see what happens and then I'll respond. No, God is before all those things that happen and he sets it up. That's really, some people would be troubled by that. I think it's more comforting because anything that comes upon us isn't come upon us by surprise to God. To us, yeah, but not to God. God is way beyond reacting to things. He is the architect of things. That if he had stopped it in the way we would like and not let it even start, well, we would not be studying this book very much because the wonders of this book is how marvelous God worked in making everything go as it does. And so God intervenes. He doesn't cause sin, but he uses the sin of others to further his will and glory. God is not the author of sin. He does, however, use sinners in their sin. Haman's sin, God will use. Mordecai's sin, God will use. This whole thing, how Esther got picked through practice with so many women in a harem, God will use that. When, no righteous woman would submit herself to that if it was up to her. So he's at work from well before the issue arises. Let me say a word about this mourning. Mourning, as you see here, in verse 1, is different than what we normally see. You sometimes see this, and I don't think everybody in of the Jews did exactly the same thing, but there was a number of common things that were done that are mentioned, and this isn't any different than we see in other parts of Scripture as well. It says that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. This is the release of inner emotion, a heavy emotion in us. I don't want to justify outbreaks of anger, but sometimes something makes you mad. And you do something that has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the thing that troubles you. You might hear some bad news and be out in the yard and pick up a stick and throw it into the woods hard as you can. Well, why? Well, that's a release of emotional tension. And in this case, sorrow. That's inside when you're slammed with bad news. There is something about pent-up feelings we're always told about, not being healthy. Well, there is this desire in us to just release all that negative energy within us. Our bodies are complicated systems and things begin to trouble us and our stomach begins to feel differently and we tremble sometimes and our heart rate goes up and there's all sorts of physical things that take place. And this is a really overt display of the release of inner emotion. You may have noticed if you cry, when you're done crying, even though the thing that you're crying about is the same, there's a tendency that you feel better after that, that you have released emotion, that your body has given back something of a comfort to you, in it. And so mourning is an emotional release. And they did it very loudly. I don't think any people can mourn better than the Jews and people generally of the East. I mean, he wailed loudly and bitterly. I don't know why the difference in cultures. Mostly this is an Eastern thing. I don't, you do see it here, but not as often. And when's the last time you're in the public square and there's some man there in sackcloth and ashes, wailing loudly and bitterly over something bad that happened. But here we see it right in the middle of town. And one aim in the mourning, not only to release emotion, but to show how serious the crisis is. Tearing your clothes, it's not a normal thing you would do on purpose. It shows how awful it is. When you lay in, you put on sackcloth and lay in ashes, you're expressing just how terrible this is. You're not treating this like, oh, just a bump in the road. This is a major problem. People would hire professional mourners for funerals. And one purpose of that is to make sure that people understood just how important and loved this person was who died. It wasn't enough just to have the family to cry and feel sorrow, but others were employed to mourn and make a loud noise of grief because this was a great person and we've lost that person. And so you're emphasizing how important that person was to us. And so mourning was to show people how special people had died and how important they were and how serious this was and how we miss them and how terrible it was that they have passed on. An indirect result of mourning in most people is compassion and mercy from others. It's the hardest of people who take pleasure in other people's mourning. When you see mourning, you want to give compassion. I'm not saying that this was the purpose of Mordecai. Not from people, maybe to Esther, but it doesn't hurt when others understand that something terrible has been decreed and they get involved and there's compassion and there's a groundswell of support for you that it might turn it around. So that also takes place in mourning. If a person mourned just to be seen by others, well, then you got a little bit of an issue, but mourning in itself will be seen by others, and others will naturally give condolences. And condolences are important to people because you're not by yourself. People understand. They come alongside you and comfort you. Ultimately, when we mourn, fast, sackcloth, ashes, the ultimate aim is God. When a person dies, we're really not asking God to raise them in our mourning, but we're asking God to comfort and get us through this. And in this case, Mordecai's mourning would have been targeting Esther, but ultimately God, that God would turn this around, that the extreme emotion being expressed would move God to stop it, to give his mercy and compassion. Since God is loving, powerful, had chosen Israel for his own purposes, well, the hope is well founded that he would give comfort and relieve their distress. So, in this sense, mourning is a prayer to God in itself. Just like fasting often accompanies it, fasting and prayer, mourning is a prayer to God for comfort, for relief from the situation. But for a time, it hits hard. And the initial hit is pretty bad. I don't think, we'll find a more demonstrative mourning than what we see here in Esther. People mourn for a long time, but this is boisterous, loud, public. That's about where you get. That's about the top of the ladder. So Mordecai puts on sackcloth and ashes, basically externalizing what he felt inside. People hurt inside. You can't see that. The only way you determine that is what is on the outside. Quiet mourning was not enough emotion, not enough importance for a situation like that demanded action. He went into the middle of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went all the way to the king's gate. This isn't a pretend mourning. This is an actual mourning. He had pain in his heart. This is public groveling and anguish, hoping in God's mercy, mourning the threat to the Jews. He went as far as he could, right before the king's gate. He was as close to the governing area, the public place where business would take in place, that would most likely reach Esther from that point. This mourning was kingdom-wide, everywhere. Similar acts were done. Fasting, weeping, wailing, sackcloth, and ashes. Every province, it says in verse 3, where the command was taken, there was great mourning among the Jews. Now, Esther's maidens saw it and reported it to Esther. Verse 4. And she wanted to stop it. The thing that we want when we see mourning is to stop it. We want it not to hurt. We want to fix it if we can. Esther's solution to send him some clothes and have him put on clothes instead of sackcloth, and that'd be it. And he wasn't going to take that. When you refuse to be comforted, it's just the mourning is beyond any outward veneer that you could put on it. Job mourned like that, sat in ashes like that. So terrible was the hit on him from the Lord, really, and from the devil's attack. Devastation, misery. People put themselves at the lowest level of life. They grovel in the dirt. They put ashes on them. They lay in ashes. They say, "This is so serious. Our lives cannot return until the problem is solved." And in this case, it could be death, is a different thing. We're looking to get past it. So we have this back and forth then. Esther did not go to Mordecai herself. That would not have been appropriate. She's the queen. She sent her servants, her maidens told her about things. And then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, which the Lord had, or king had appointed for Esther to attend her. And she sent him to Mordecai to find out what was going on. So now you've got this back and forth. Esther is insulated from it in the palace, but she's about to find out what's going on. So Mordecai reveals it, verse 7, the exact amount of money, the edict itself, all of that he informs Esther about. And then he says, you've got to go plead with the king to stop it. And really, that's the solution, to stop it. Of course, you can't stop it if the laws of Medes and Persians, it can't be got brought back. It can't be a do-over. But what can you do? Esther, you've got to do something. You've got to go to the king and get him to stop it. To implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. And he's the king's, the one that can stop it, if anyone can, within the confines of Persian law. Oh, Esther says, that's not possible. Now, this Ahasuerus had a pretty big ego, I guess. He was a little bit, dull about a lot of things. But he had a law. And by his law, no one could come to see him unless he had invited them. If he summoned them, they could come. If they came without him summoning them, they could die. Unless he held out the golden scepter and let them pass. So, what Mordecai is asking Esther to do is to go to the king without being summoned and hope in the golden scepter treatment. Because if she gets that, she can go in. If not, she's dead. And she did not want to take the chance. This guy, you would think a queen is prettiest woman in the kingdom, Esther, and his queen. And he had a lot of women in the harem. He's that kind of king. You would think the relationship would be so solid, so tender, so intimate. She would not even fear that. She did fear it. The whims of a king. What he might do if he's in a bad mood that day. Just kill her. That was his law. Horrendous, but kings do what they want. She couldn't imagine doing that. And so she sent word back to Mordecai saying, I've not been summoned to the king in 30 days. We're just reading it as it's written. We would expect, closer than that. Time is compressed here. We jump to the crisis period sometime after they got married. But 30 days. I've not been summoned for 30 days. I show up now. You must be mad at me for something. I'll end up forfeiting my head. So they told Mordecai that. And Mordecai, I think, reaches his high point here. Doctrinally, theologically. Now, Mordecai, I'm not of the group that believes Mordecai is a righteous man. I don't believe he's the type of Christ, not in any kind of purposeful way. I think his advice to Esther to enter the, sexual sweepstakes to become queen, I don't think a godly man does that. I think his disrespect for Haman was unnecessary. But here, he seems to rise to a better mind. He says, verse 13, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Now, when he says something like that, he makes you think, well, these other people have a point that he's got a godly attitude, but he's at least at this point saying something providentially accurate. That if deliverance was to come from God, it would come from someone else if Esther's not going to take part. And she should consider the fact that she's in the position she's in for this purpose. Who knows, he says, whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. There you go. for such a time as this. Esther is in position. And that's true no matter how you view Mordecai. So he encouraged her. Esther accepted it. She didn't shrink back. She said, go, verse 16, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa. Fast for me, do not eat or drink, and for 3 days, night or day, I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. A lot of good there, too. She's giving her life for her people, in theory. She asked for fasting. Now, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but clearly the fasting is to seek the Lord in prayer. Prayer is intimated in all the fasting that we see. Petitions are made. Just God is not mentioned by name. But she is relying on the Lord. If I perish, I perish. I mean, self pursuits are very common. There are people who will not follow Christ for selfish reasons. They preserve themselves. Self-preservation is a very strong motivation among people. When you see firefighters and police officers and military people lay their lives on the line for others and forego self-preservation, it's a very honorable thing. This is really what Esther's doing here. She has no definite appointment that she can say, the king's going to receive me. It's been 30 days, he hasn't. And the 3 days of fasting, she still didn't get that. She is laying her life on the line. As far as doctrine goes, this is maybe the high point, at least to these verses, of the understanding the Jews had of God's providential care for them. How they would, as his people, have to cast themselves upon him and see his mercy. And so Mordecai, verse 17, goes away and does as Esther has commanded him, which will then lead us, Lord willing, next time to the moment of truth. Let's pray. Lord, how kind you are to us. We can approach you, unlike Ahasuerus, we can approach you through Christ boldly, that you would receive us because you love your Lord, your Son, and we love your Son, and you've placed us in him. And Lord, we have a family relationship now with you. But Esther was very much frightened of the capriciousness of the king, and anything could have happened. We know now that what happened was what should happen, but Lord, she didn't know. And so, Lord, we thank you for building this up. We thank you for making it as it is. And Lord, we always rejoice in your providential care here and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.